Good morning, everyone. My name's Ben. I'm a student minister here, and yeah, welcome. I'm excited to be able to bring you God's word from Matthew this morning. But before we get into it, how did you go deciding on what the world's single greatest problem was? It's a Google what the world's greatest problem was. You'd all have the answer, and then we could all compare notes. But I ran into a problem. There aren't one that the UN says. It says that there's 17. 17 major world problems. This is their policy on development, the global development. And I think it points us to a bit of a heartbreaking truth. When we look to the world around us, there is so much need, so many things that can seem broken, so many things that can seem, in need. Our passages today look at the people coming to Jesus in a desperate need, and it looks at his response to them. I hope that as we go through it, we see two things. Firstly, I hope that we see that in our need, we can rely on God's promises. And secondly, I hope that we see the wonderful character of our God in the face of a broken world. But before we do that, please bow your heads as we pray. Dear Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we can hear you speak to us, that we can see how amazing you are, and that you might be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Technology. If you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, or if this is your first time at church with us, we've been spending some time looking at the book of Matthew. We've been following Jesus as he travels throughout Israel, and last week we saw how Jesus approached the Israelite religious elite approached Jesus. But as we begin looking at this section of the Bible, rather than Jesus traveling to another part of Israel as he normally does, things start off a little different. For this first passage, I'm going to be sticking quite closely to the Bible narrative that we have in front of us, so it'll be helpful to keep your Bibles open in front of you, just to keep track. Jesus' movements in the Bible are always important, which is why the gospel writers tend to be so deliberate in telling us where Jesus is at the start of any given passage. And here, at the start of verse 21, the big thing to note is that instead of moving around Israel like he normally does, we see Jesus withdraw from Israel entirely into an area called Sidon and Tyre. Sidon and Tyre are provinces up to the north of Israel, outside of Israelites' land. And the reason that any of this is of any significance is that it means that Jesus is no longer in Israelite territory. He's in Gentile territory. The word Gentile just means someone who's not an Israelite, someone from a people group apart from Israel. The Jews of Jesus' time were not fans of Gentiles, and the people of Sidon and Tyre in particular were not on good terms. The Jewish historian Josephus described them as the Jews' bitterest enemies. So they're not friends. So for Jesus, who's a Jew, to move into this sort of territory, well, it was strange. It was unusual. But here, in this land of people who are the determined enemies of God and of his people, we will see a woman who displays an incredible faith in the kindness of Jesus. And this is our first point. I'm going to let the AV team do that. This is our first point. The woman of our story is described as a Canaanite woman. In reference to the initial enemies, our people, she comes before Jesus. Why? Well, we're told that her daughter is sick and is suffering terribly from a demon. What this looks like isn't made explicit, but what is made clear is that this woman is coming to Jesus in a desperate need. She is in desperate need for her daughter's well-being. And to the people she knew, this would have seemed like insanity. She, a Canaanite, a Gentile, was going to approach the Jewish Messiah? Why would she think that a Jew would want to help her? Even if this Jew could help her, weren't they enemies? Jesus is initially silent, and the disciples take it upon themselves to ask Jesus to send her away. Jesus seems to respond to them privately in verse 24, which we'll come back to in a moment, but he doesn't send her away as they request. The Canaanite woman, she's not deterred by this. She perseveres. She comes and she finds Jesus, and she kneels before him directly in verse 25. "Lord, help me," we hear her plead. She's heard of Jesus. She knows what he can do. She even seems to have some sort of knowledge of the Jewish promises that point to him. She names him Son of David earlier in verse 22, and then here in verse 25, she closes her plea in verse 26 with a metaphor about how it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. The word dog here means a household pet sort of dog, not some stray off the street. Verse 27, the woman doesn't seem offended by this metaphor. Rather, she runs with it and responds with how even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus praises her faith and heals her daughter. I'll be honest, the first time I read this, I was a little confused. Did Jesus just insult her here, this exchange? Because part of the metaphor is clear. The Jews are the children. Jesus is the master who's giving the bread, and the Gentiles are the household dogs. But just knowing the figures of this metaphor doesn't necessarily make it that much easier for us to understand. Before I dive into it, I want to be clear that this statement is not an evaluating statement, if that makes sense. It's a strong statement, but it's not an evaluating statement. That is, Jesus is not saying here that all Jews are people and all Gentiles are subhuman or anything like that. That is not what Jesus is saying. At times in Christian history, it has been misunderstood as such, so I'm just saying from the outset, that is not the correct interpretation of this passage. And you can see it in how she responds, right? She doesn't respond as someone who's just been dehumanized. But if that's not the right interpretation, then what does this exchange mean? Verses 26 to 28, the metaphorical back and forth between the woman and Jesus about the bread and the children and the dogs, has a common understanding between Jesus and the woman that I think we can be blind to. That is, there is a tension here, a real tension. It's a tension of focus and it's a tension of priority. At this point in the Bible's story, at this point in the history of the world's salvation through Jesus, Jesus is focused on Israel. Not because Israel is inherently more valuable. Remember last week that the Jews themselves are rejecting their promised king. And ultimately, it's the Jews and the Gentiles together who will crucify Jesus. But until his crucifixion of Israel, as it said in verse 24, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about him. That is, it's not yet officially the time for the Gentiles. The Canaanite woman's not less valuable, but neither does she have a right to expect or demand healing from Jesus. She's a Canaanite. For the last hundreds of years, her people have consistently rejected the God of Israel. She's a Gentile. She has no promises of healing or restoration to stand on. So there's this tension in how she approaches Jesus. So how does she respond? Well, she doesn't get offended. She doesn't get insulted. She doesn't get angry. She knows she has no right to expect blessings from the Son of David, but she faithfully and humbly persists. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She responds within the framework of the metaphor. Yes, the Israelites might be the children seated at Jesus. Imagine a child's birthday party. You have the birthday boy or the birthday girl. It's their day. They're the highlight, they're the center of attention. They get the presents, they have all the conversations. It's not as though every child that you invite to that party is of less value than that child. But the birthday child is the focus, they're the priority of that moment. But like a party, there's plenty to go around. Plenty of food, plenty of fun. The blessing of a party is, in one sense, for the child whose birthday it is, but in another sense, it overflows to everyone. Everyone plays the games, everyone has a good time, everyone enjoys themselves, everyone goes home with a lolly bag. The crumbs of the bread. Jesus may be focused on Israel in this moment of history, but the crumbs of bread from this party, they're spectacular. How does the woman respond? She gets it. She gets that although she gets who Jesus is, she gets what he means for the world. She gets that although his focus is on Israel now, him being here is a blessing to the whole world, not just one part of it. This is the faith Jesus commends her for. Not just her persistence, not just her humility, but that she gets what he's here to do. And so, first point, incredible faith, which brings us to our second point, that the promised blessing of God isn't just for Israel, it's extended to everyone. Do I need to try it? Oh, sorry. I believe that. We'll speed through this passage a little bit faster for time's sake. After healing the Canaanite woman, Jesus leaves Sidon and Tyre and he passes along the Sea of Galilee and settles on a remote mountain. Once again, just like in the previous passage, in verse 30 we see a desperate need. Rather than a single woman, though, this time we have great crowds of people in need. We read that they bring their lame, their blind, their crippled, their mute, they're sick and they're suffering. These great crowds come before Jesus, and again, we see Jesus acting in compassion and in power. There's a notable difference in scale. The crowd that we read later is 4,000 men large, and this number wouldn't have included women and children. But because there are so many of them, and because they're all in a single remote location in what is primarily a desert country, hunger quickly becomes an issue. Reading at verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." And then in verses 33 to 39, Jesus performs a miracle that feeds the crowds with only 7 loaves of bread. Now, if you've been at church for the past few weeks, I wonder if this story is starting to sound a little bit familiar. Jesus in a remote location. The crowd finds out where he is and comes to him. Jesus gets some bread and he miraculously feeds thousands of people. This is the same story as chapter 14. Back in chapter 14, just a few weeks ago and one page back in our Bibles, we saw a crowd in a nearly identical situation. We heard from Mitch then, who told us about a crowd of 5,000 Israelites who had followed Jesus into the wilderness to hear him teach, and then they had experienced a similar feeding miracle. The way that the early churches, the original recipients of Matthew's gospel, the way they would have read this letter would be to read it as a scroll. They read it all at the same time. They don't break it up into the chapters and verses that we do in the modern day Bible. So if Matthew has just told us of a nearly identical story, why would he put it here again? In the parallel passages in Mark's gospel, in Mark 7:31, we are told that Jesus had travelled from Sidon and Tyre, and he travelled into the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a union of 10 cities that sat on the southeast side of the Lake of Galilee. I mentioned before that Jesus' movements in the Bible are often important, they're often significant, and this is another example. Because like Sidon and Tyre, the Decapolis also wasn't Jewish. They were a Gentile collective. And we can see this in our chapter. If you look at verse 31, we see Matthew specify that the crowd praised the God of Israel. If Jesus had been in Israelite territory, Matthew wouldn't have needed to specify which God was being worshipped. Because to an Israelite, there is only one God. God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So what he's emphasizing here is that these aren't Jews, they're Gentiles, just like the Canaanite woman, more supposed enemies of God. But just like our woman from the first story, these Gentiles have come looking for the blessings of Jesus. More than that, they get the blessings of Jesus. They get the blessings that the Israelite leaders are rejecting. We should be feeling the echoes of the Old Testament here. Jesus feeding the crowd, both here and elsewhere in the Gospels, those are miracles that point back to the Exodus in Matthew's of the Exodus of Egypt and were stranded in the wilderness without food. There, like here, God's people were stranded in a desert, a remote location, and were in desperate need. There, like here, they had to depend on God for sustenance, and God provided Israel in the that was Israel in the desert back then. But now we see not just Israel in need, depending on the blessing of God, but everyone, Jew and Gentile together, being sustained by Jesus in their need. That is, it's not as if Gentile inclusion was a last-minute change to God's plan. Jesus didn't rock up in the first century AD and suddenly realize that, oh, there's way more people here than I thought, time to change the plan. It was always supposed to be part of the plan. In God's promises to Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelite nation, some 2,000 years before Jesus came, he says to him, "All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Or again, in Isaiah 49, 700 years before Jesus, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. For us, in an Australian church on the north shore of Sydney, this is great news. I think Australia can feel like the ends of the earth sometimes. And I don't know about you personally, but I'm not Jewish. On a statistical level alone, most of you aren't Jewish either. But God has promised to bless the whole world. His salvation has been promised to reach all of us. The promises of God are not limited to one nation. They extend to everyone. And we see this by the miracles. So how do these miracles from 2,000 years ago result in our blessing? Don't mishear me. The miracles are incredible. Jesus' power and compassion that he displays with the healing of the Canaanite woman and with the healing of the multitude and the feeding of the 4,000, to be there and to see that happen would have been incredible. It would have been awe-inspiring. But we started today by thinking about how we and our world are in need. If that is the case, how were we blessed by miracles 2 millennia ago? And this brings us to our third and final point, which is that the miracles point us to a greater truth. Did you know that the miracles in Jesus' day were sometimes so amazing, so spectacular, that the point of the miracles themselves would get missed by the crowds who saw them? They would follow Jesus everywhere and they would hype themselves up for these miracles only to miss the thing that they were pointing at. The miracles are like signposts. Like when you're on a road trip and your phone runs out of battery so you can't use it as a map anymore, the miracles, when you see a sign, they point you in the right direction, something greater than itself. And that's how the miracles function. As amazing as they are individually, they are designed to point us to a greater truth. Jesus feeding the 4,000 in the desert and healing a Canaanite woman's daughter, that's not the end of the story that God has written. It's not the end of what Jesus came to do. It's pointing us to something greater. It's pointing us to who Jesus is, to his nature and to his character. They point us to the nature of his kingdom to come. They're like free samples. At a chocolate store, when you walk past one, you grab one and you eat it, and it gives you a taste, a hint of the real thing. The healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter, that points us forward to a day where God will fully restore us, fully heal us. A day where, in the words of John elsewhere in the Bible, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The feeding of the crowds, that points to the abundance of that day, to the way in which we will enjoy an unbroken creation with our God. And every miracle, here or elsewhere, ultimately points to the restoration of our relationship with our Creator God, a relationship made right by Jesus' death on the cross. I began this morning by talking about the major world problems that need fixing, and if the United Nations policy that I saw was anything to go by, the world is full of them. It can feel like everywhere we look, there's another problem to see, another crisis, another tragedy. But it's not just the world out there that can seem full of problems. Our lives can feel full of them. Sometimes the problems of our lives can feel like they overwhelm us. It can feel like there is so much wrong and we will never be able to get on top of the things wrong. How does what we've heard this morning fit into this? I hope you've felt the nature of Jesus' character as we've looked at these two stories. We do not trust in a distant saviour, a saviour who is remote to us. When we look at Jesus, we don't just see someone who is ticking the boxes before he returns to heaven. The Jesus we see in these passages, he's compassionate, he's kind, he empathises with our struggles. He healed the Canaanite woman's daughter not because he had to. He was under no obligation, but because he was loving and because of her faith. He fed the 4,000 in the desert not because he had to, but because he saw their need and had compassion on them. He cares. He genuinely cares about his people. And this doesn't mean that when we get sick, we should expect to miraculously be healed, or that when we get hungry, that we can expect food to just in front of us. The Bible doesn't lead us to have that expectation, because the miracles of Jesus are pointing to something food that only temporarily satisfies. They point us to a day where the problems and the needs of our world will no longer be. A day where we can be safe with our God in an unbroken creation. When life feels overwhelming, how do we respond to it? Sometimes we can't deal with it. We just become overwhelmed. Sometimes we can hide behind any number of things. Distraction, escapism, work, pleasure, friends. There's a million things we can throw ourselves into. These things will not satisfy. They are not sufficient. We know they aren't. None of us really think that money is going to solve all of our life's problems. Trust in the compassionate Jesus. Trust that he has made us right with God and that the problems of our world are like a mist that will one day fade away. When the world seems especially broken, put your hope in that day. And when it feels hard and overwhelming, be like the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus in desperation. Trust in him because he is kind, he is loving, he is powerful, and he is effective. That is the character of our Saviour. Please bow your heads as I pray to finish. Dear Lord, I give thanks that we can see how amazing you are in the pages of the Bible. Help us to rely on you in all times of life, whether good or bad. Thank you for Jesus, for who he is, and for what he's done. And I pray that as we go into this week, we can live our lives out for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.